is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ with T.A. McMahon and produced by the Berean Call. I'm Gary Carmichael. We're glad you could tune in. Can the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church stand up to biblical scrutiny? That is our focus in this week's cover article. Along with his co-host, Jim McCarthy, here's T.A. McMahon.
Welcome to According to God's Word, a program in which we encourage looking to the Bible alone for all of what God says about himself, about us, what he expects of us, and most importantly, what he has done for us that we might spend eternity with him. My out-of-studio associate for today's program is Jim McCarthy, the author of The Gospel According to Rome and a new book just released from Harvest House called Letters Between a Catholic and an Evangelical. He's producer of the video Catholicism Crisis of Faith and head of the ministry Good News for Catholics. Jim, thanks for coming back for another week.
Thanks, Tom.
As many of our listeners know who have been following the program, where we have finished Paul's epistle to the Galatians. We've spent a number of weeks on that book. And what we're trying to do now is review, maybe put in capsule form, what the book is about. And then hopefully, by the grace of God, we'll go on next week to Paul's epistle to the Romans. So, Jim, just to remind you, last week we finished chapter 2 in our review, and I'd like to pick up with chapter 3. And I think the best way to introduce that is to just quote the first five verses. This is at the heart of the concern that Paul has for the Galatians. He writes, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Jim, chapter 1 and chapter 2, we could talk about that as another gospel. Certainly those who came from Jerusalem, who we refer to as the Judaizers, who were trying to impose the law on those Galatians who had been saved by faith. To me, that directly speaks to the gospel, and Paul called it a false gospel, and anyone who preached that gospel was accursed. But this, it seems to me, has to do with a form of legalism. Here you have these Galatians who were fruitful. They were saved by faith. It was grace that was involved, and it wasn't of works. Now they're turning to works, and we find within lots of Protestant denominations a form of legalism. And we find in the Catholic Church a false gospel which has to do with salvation through faith plus works. So do you see this legalism that I'm referring to in the Protestant churches?
I do, Tom. I think many churches where they've moved away from the simple and plain teaching of Scripture and start following the teachings of men, the direction is always back towards human works. That's why we need to constantly go to the Scriptures, which remind us that we're sinners before God, unable to please God by our good works, and that our only hope of salvation is by placing our faith in Christ, 100% in what he has done for our salvation.
Now, Jim, we both grew up Roman Catholic, and there's an issue here that I think is really important. When I talk to a Roman Catholic and I hear this person, he or she, say to me, "Well, I'm saved by grace as well." And many evangelicals may hear that today. But are they truly saved by grace in terms of the biblical teaching of grace, Jim?
No, they're not, Tom. They teach in Roman Catholicism that salvation is by grace, but what they mean by that is sacramentally infused grace, or grace that is poured into your soul through the proper reception of sacraments, or grace that is earned by performing good works. And this isn't grace at all. Biblical grace is the favor of God, which he freely bestows upon us in Christ. It's what he wants to do for those who will repent and believe the good news. It's not something you can earn. It's not received through a ritual, but it's through the person of the Lord Jesus.
I struggle with an understanding of grace. I have. And if somebody said, well, come on, explain to me exactly what grace is, I don't want to fall into a trap based on my Catholic background of saying, well, grace is merited. In other words, if you do this, God will do this, and so on and so forth. That's a concern that I have. Maybe you might call it some of the baggage that I had before. But my understanding of grace now is that it seems to me, and you correct me, Jim, help me out here, it seems to me it is like God's love, his attributes of love or mercy. In other words, he makes it available to us, and it's there, and it's available. It's free, right? But I might turn from it because I'm trying to do certain things either according to my will or things that don't conform to his word, but his grace is there to draw me back, to do things his way. So to say it another way, it's a reflection of who he is. It's truth. It's all the things that are in him that he makes available and has made available to me because of what Christ accomplished. What do you think?
I think that's a pretty good summary of it, Tom. Romans 5:2 tells us that as Christians we stand in the grace of God, and we've received our introduction by faith into this standing, but our position is to stand in the grace of God. He is continually pouring out his favor upon those who are in Christ. That's not something we can earn. It's not probational or dependent upon our performance that day, but we're the constant objects of God's favor towards us as his children.
Right. The verses that I used to struggle with here, both Peter and James, inspired by the Holy Spirit, they write, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And I thought, well, it seems to me that there's a sort of a works here, but it really isn't true. I'm not going to receive grace if I'm so proud. I'm not going to look to God. Scripture says we come boldly before the throne of God to obtain grace and mercy. So you can't do that if your pride gets in your way, can you?
No, you can't. Grace, by its very nature, is free and undeserved.
Mm-hmm.
And if it's undeserved, where there's no room for pride, there's nothing we did to earn it. In fact, to the contrary, we don't deserve the grace of God. That's a given. That we are sinners whom he has, by his mercy and grace, decided to bless in Christ, not because of anything we've done, but what somebody has done for us. And so there's no pride. We are the guilty ones declared righteous in the presence of God because of the righteous one, the Lord Jesus.
Mm-hmm. And Jim, as we're going through our review of Galatians, in chapter 4, the issue that hits me is it's in this chapter that Paul talks about our redemption in Christ, that we are children of God. Let me reread that. Verse 4 in chapter 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, an heir, then an heir of God through Christ. Adoption. We are in the family of God, and it comes not by works of the law, as the scriptures clearly say, but by faith. Isn't that a wonderful, I don't want to say acknowledgement, but you know, this is what we have.
It's a really wonderful picture
mm-hmm.
that God has given us in the family to see what he wants to do for us in Christ, because once we're adopted into his family, he treats us the same way we should treat our children. I have three daughters, and I know you have a number of children, Tom, and we don't keep a tally of how much they owe us and what we've done for them, but at every effort, good parents try to do all that they can to bless their children, and they do this freely. Even when the child isn't performing well, it's their heart intent to do the best they can for their children because they love them and because of the relationship they have to them. And similarly, and God does this in a perfect way, God favors us as his children, adopted through Christ. and he just pours out his blessings on us at every turn.
Jim, going on to chapter 5, based on what we were talking about earlier, I'm looking at verse 4. The scripture says, "You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." You know, once again, this seems to me to reflect back on a misunderstanding, a misuse of grace that I learned, that I grew up with as a Roman Catholic. You know, there were all kinds of graces that it was said that I needed. Sanctifying grace, well, first of all, prevenient grace that would lead somebody to baptism, and sanctifying grace, which is a state that I have to stay in, as you said. It's infused within. Somehow it's going to work out so that the works that I do are going to be received by God, again, for salvation. Other actual grace, how many graces do you find within the Catholic system? I think many.
Actually, there's quite a list, and all of it developed during the Middle Ages, and they probably have about 12 different categories of grace. I list some of those in my book, The Gospel According to Rome, Tom.
Mm-hmm.
But in the Bible, grace is a much simpler concept. It's simply the favor of God toward people who don't deserve it, but because of Christ and God's love towards us, he pours out his grace. I might mention on this verse that you read here in Galatians 4:4, Paul is writing to a church, or the churches of Galatia, and he realizes that amongst them, some may not even be saved, and some may not even be true Christians. And verse 4 is written to you who are seeking to be justified by law. That's not a true Christian. A true Christian has been justified by faith. But these are people who are seeking to be justified by law, and as such, they've fallen from grace. They're no longer in a position of favor with God because they're seeking him by the performance of their own good works. They want to be judged by the law, and Paul says, well, if that's what you want, you'll get it, but you won't receive the grace of God in that position.
Mm-hmm. You know, Jim, as a former Catholic and wrestling with the issues of the Catholic Church, everything seemed to me that it had to be works. And when somebody said, look, you're not saved by your works, an evangelical told me that. They said, it has to come by faith. That's all you can bring to it. And my response was, oh, okay. You mean, just as long as I say I believe in the Lord, and let's say I even believe it with all my heart, I can go out and do anything I want. Well, this leads to chapter 5. I want to read verse 13 of, again, Galatians. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. The Bible deals with that issue, that you can't live your life any which way you want, not if you really claim to love the Lord. But again, this is not for salvation. Faith, trust in him, that's all we can bring to the table, as it were.
That's right, Tom. You know, the next verse explains that further. He says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not carry out the desires of the flesh. Those who say, well, if you preach grace, people do whatever they want, like you were saying, totally misunderstand what salvation's about. And so they try to put you under laws and regulations and think you're going to be a better person thereby. But when you're born again, you receive the Spirit of God, and if you walk by the Holy Spirit, you won't carry out the desires of the flesh. You don't need rules and regulations and the threat of damnation and purgatory to keep you. Instead, you have a new heart, and you want to please God. You want to love and serve one another, and the Holy Spirit gives you the power and ability to do that.
Mm-hmm. And the results are in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law.
You're listening to According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. Now, Tom and Jim address questions from listeners in this week's Q&A.
Jim, this listener writes, where did the idea of purgatory come from, and how does any Catholic know if a loved one, A, is there, B, how long he or she will be there, C, what exactly goes on there, and D, how were the rules or regulations for purgatory derived? I can't help but laugh because I know growing up as a Roman Catholic, I never asked these questions. But I think they're all good questions, don't you?
I think they are. If you're going to believe in something like that, you might as well explore it and try and understand and see if it makes any sense.
No, wait, let me add to that. Not just believe in it, but pay money. Sadly, some of my loved ones who were Roman Catholics and died Roman Catholics, their relatives spent a lot of money to help get them out of purgatory. And but one way was having masses said for the individual. And, you know, I guess I did think, well, suppose this person isn't in purgatory. I mean, who knows?
Hey, well, this is a real practice. In fact, just last week, Tom, I was visiting a Catholic parish to talk with a Roman Catholic priest. And while I was waiting for him in the office, somebody phoned into the office and wanted to schedule a mass for their deceased mother. And they asked how much it would cost. And I could hear the secretary explaining the fee structure and when the mass would be held so the family could come. And so this is a very real practice within Roman Catholicism of arranging for masses to be said for their loved ones who are suffering in purgatory.
Jim, at a Catholic funeral, I know that you've attended many, your family, many Roman Catholics. When the priest gives a eulogy, do they hedge on that? Can they know, or is it their best guess that this person has made it to purgatory?
They generally assume the person is in purgatory, but at the same time, theologically, they don't specifically say the person's there because nobody really knows, Tom. In fact, they don't even know whether they're going to be in heaven or hell ultimately, because only God knows the heart of a person. And according to Roman Catholic theology, at the moment of death, a person must stand in what's called a particular judgment, where God looks at his soul and decides whether or not they're in a state of grace. If they're in a state of grace, well, let me, first of all, if they're not in a state of grace, they're sent to hell.
Mm-hmm.
But if they are in a state of grace at the moment of death, then it must be determined if they've made complete satisfaction for the temporal punishment of sin, and if their soul has been cleansed of the stain of sin through sufferings on earth.
Mm-hmm.
And if not, they have to go to purgatory, where they are cleansed by pain, according to the Catholic Church. And how long they're going to be there is a matter of speculation, which nobody can really answer, including the Church.
So where did all this come from? These things seem to be foreign to the Bible, as I've read through it many times.
Well, it is. The Catholic Church points to, for instance, 2 Maccabees chapter 12, verses 39 to 46, which is only part of the Roman Catholic Bible, as the supposed biblical basis of purgatory. But if you read that passage in 2 Maccabees 12, there's no mention of purgatory. There's an allusion to some men who died in battle, an offering being made to atone for their sin, and the Catholic Church reads into this that it was for the sake of getting those people out of purgatory. But it doesn't say that. And the concept of guilt being brought upon the nation of the Jews because of the sins of a portion of them and atonement being made for the living, not for the dead, is a very real part of Jewish theology.
Mm-hmm.
So it's on the thinnest of implications. They also use Matthew chapter 12, verse 32, where the Lord says of the unforgivable sin that it won't be forgiven either in this life or in the next. And they infer that from this Jesus is implying that there are some sins that can be forgiven in the next in purgatory. And then they also use 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. And there it speaks of the judgment of the Christian who dies, that his works will be reviewed to see what the degree of his reward will be in heaven. And his works will be tested with fire. And if the works remain, then he'll receive a reward. And they totally twist this, and that instead of his works being reviewed, they have him being reviewed with fire
mm-hmm.
in a place called purgatory. And again, it's foreign to the text. Catholic theologians, Tom, will admit that purgatory is more the result of human reasoning than anything in Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And the reasoning goes something like this, that there has to be a place like purgatory where we suffer for what we did on earth. Otherwise, people would be doing whatever they want to do. There's got to be some consequences. And such reasoning is foreign to the Scriptures, and it distorts what Christ did on the cross, where he paid for the full consequences of our sins.
Well, let's apply a little bit more logic to it. Somebody who commits a sin, whether it be murder, adultery, Scripture says the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. So the Bible doesn't make a distinction between venial and mortal sin. But nevertheless, how can somebody compensate, pay for a sin, the sin of murder, for example? It seems to me that they're just assuming that physical suffering somehow makes up for taking of somebody's life or committing a sin that's against God that's grievous. It's like God is looking for a punishment to resolve the sin, but it doesn't do that, does it? It can't.
No, we can't atone for our own sins. If we could, Christ didn't have to come to this earth and die for us. And if he did die for us, if the infinite Son of God poured out his life as a payment for sin, then it would be an insult for us to offer to God something in addition to that to make up for our mistakes and sins. It'd be an insult. If you believe that Christ died for your sins, then you would stop making any offering. You would stop teaching that people will have to make up for the temporal punishment of their sins in a place called purgatory.
Mm-hmm. Jim, the other thing that's missing here, and it's very grievous, is that justice, God's perfect justice, demands the penalty for sin be paid. And the penalty isn't just suffering in purgatory for a certain time or doing some temporal punishment or penance here. The penalty for sin is separation from God forever. It's an infinite penalty. So this is part of the problem. Maybe it's the major problem that man is trying to come up with what he believes to be a just system of punishment and payment for sin, but they don't have the punishment right. So
no they don't, and it really deceives people, doesn't it?
Absolutely.
The Second Vatican Council, for instance, says that expiation must be made in the next life through fire and torment or purifying punishments. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. It teaches that expiation or the release of our sins from us was accomplished at the cross by what Christ has done for us on our behalf.
And only this is something only he could do. Being a man, he could die for our sins. But being God, he could suffer. It says he tasted death for every man. Only God could do that. We can't do that.
That's right, Tom. Now, it takes faith because there's something inside of us that feels like, well, I'll feel better if I make up for it myself. You know, and what I did was wrong, and it's fit and right that I should suffer for what I did. That's what our hearts tell us.
Mm-hmm.
But when the gospel tells us that Christ has done it for us, and he's paid a penalty that we could not pay, it was too high, it's eternal death, and we accept that, that's when we really find peace of mind and confidence that we can stand before God, though we have been sinners.
Yeah. Also, it brings to the picture love. Greater love hath no man than he lay down his life for his brother. I love the chorus from the hymn by Charles Wesley. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, wouldst die for me?
If you have questions for Tom and his guests to address in a future broadcast, stay with us. In a moment, we'll let you know where to send them. This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. We offer many teaching materials to help you in your study of God's Word. For more information about Reaching Catholics for Christ, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon 97708. Or visit our website at www.reachingcatholics.org. If you would like a copy of this broadcast, ask for program number 1703. And please mention the call letters of this station. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thank you for tuning in. And we hope you can join us again next week for According to God's Word.